morning in our scripture reading, I hope that you caught that, what I would consider a key phrase in the midst of talking about how God had raised up a mystery, the church. And it was according to His eternal purpose, it says, that it was brought about. And we, as the church, are partakers of the blessings that were promised through Abraham. And it is according to His eternal purpose that He raised up a little people called Israel. And this morning, as we come back to the portion of Scripture that we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9, we're going to specifically look at God's purpose through Israel and how He dealt with them and what He's doing today even in regard to that, and give us some understanding. Because the overriding issue is always according to God's purpose. According to God's purpose. Let me ask the Lord's blessing as we study together in Romans chapter 9, and our focus today particularly will be on verses 6 through 13. Father, we ask You, by Your mercies and Your kindness, to be with us this morning and teach us Your precious and holy Word. We thank You for it. We know that there is nothing like it. We know that it is the very heart and mind of Thee. Oh, how we thank You that You've given it to us in our own language, that we might be able to read it and study it. But we also recognize that it is only by Your Spirit that one can understand and discern the things which You have given us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, Father, I beseech You. All to the praise and honor and glory of Your Son, because it is Him alone who is worthy. And I pray that You'd help every person here, Father. It is by Thy divine providence that we're here, every one of us. You are the one that is the over shepherd and the sovereign over each one of our lives and everything that goes on. And so we pray that You would be pleased to make this time useful, Father, to the glory of Your name, instead of to our undoing. And we ask You in this, for these things, Father, in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the great confessions of faith, and the confessions of faith, by the way, were all originated really out of era. People that were causing problems to the church and bringing up doctrines that were inaccurate and beginning to believe things that were contrary to the Word of God caused individuals to get together and to search the Scriptures and extract from the Scriptures something they would call confessions of faith, so that they might have an anchor, as it were, to come back to. And one of those great confessions of faith is the Westminster Confession, which was largely built off of the Reformation. And it's been a confession that has been used predominantly by the Presbyterian Church, the Old Presbyterian, not the new version, but the Old Presbyterian Church, as an anchor. And it's a good confession of faith, especially in the areas of anthropology, soteriology, and Christology. And the Westminster Confession of Faith simply says that the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, our purpose, according to them, and I think it's a good statement, is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, perhaps if we had a modern-day version of that, it would be twisted around a little differently, and some might say that the chief end of man is to know how to receive all the blessings that God can provide. That seems to be the basic chief end of man today in what is in Christendom, unfortunately, to know how to receive all the blessings that God can provide instead of to know Him. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 22 that the greatest of the commandments, when He was questioned about that, was that you should love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and spirit. All your heart, soul, and mind. All your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, that you should devote all of your being to love and devotion to God. That's another way of saying the same thing. The chief end of man, or the purpose of man, is to know God. And that's why the last time we met, I built upon a foundation in this passage, and I felt it important, and I spent too much time there, I know, of the very purpose of God, and going back in the Old Testament, and moving forward, and trying to understand that the issue with man is supposed to revolve around the issue with God. Or the purpose of man should be revolving around the purpose of God and not the opposite. God is not some kind of a genie that we rub so that we might have a lot of good things happen to us and have all of our needs met and all of our wishes met. But instead, man is the creature and God is God. And He has an eternal purpose. And it ought to be our lot to understand what that eternal purpose is. And along the way, to bow the knee and to worship Him and focus upon that purpose. And I believe in our passage before us in Romans chapter 9 that that's exactly where the Apostle Paul takes us. For when the Apostle Paul discusses theology, he always brings it back in one form or another to the purpose of God. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, as he is giving the example of the twins, which I trust we'll get to today, he said, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand. In order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand. And so the critical issue is always relationship with God's purpose. Not my personal purpose or not my personal choice, but God's. You see, God is not in the business of making you or I feel good or have a fulfilled life. God is not in the purpose of helping us to find ourselves. Now, along the way of knowing God's purpose comes the greatest of blessings, unimaginable blessings. Because to be next to Him, as the Scripture says, His presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And as we begin to understand His purpose, the blessings come from being, as it were, in His purpose, or understanding His purpose. It's like being in His presence. And that little word, purpose, by the way, which is the same word that was used back over in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember that verse? Verse 28 of Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, is prothesis. Prothesis, and it is a word which means consecrated, resolute, sacred. In other words, God's purpose is set aside, it is consecrated to Him. It is something that is fixed. It is something that is absolute. It is something that is sacred. No one can touch or destroy or tamper with God's purpose. I don't care how hard they try. I don't care what they want to do. They cannot possibly do that because God is God. And He has established and consecrated His purpose. And that's what we're really reading about. When we come to this portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is going to deal with Israel. Let me read beginning in chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 13. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When we begin this particular portion, we have spent a couple of Sundays, and we talked initially about the heart of the apostle in relationship to his kinsmen according to the flesh. And of course, he is clearly here speaking of Israel. And this particular portion of Scripture is a portion that runs from chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11, where he is dealing with what God is doing in relationship to Israel. And I think that we're going to find that he is answering the question, ultimately, that is found in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And we might ask ourselves, why did the Apostle Paul put this particular portion in the context in which it is found? Well, let's think back just for a moment of what the Apostle has taken us through. He's taken us through this great theology, as you know. And it is rich and deep and wonderful. And basically, he has told us about the condition of man from the beginning. And he has spelled that out in the most graphic terms. And he says that we are ruined, we are soiled, we are undone, we are hopeless in our sin. And then he has brought about the understanding that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that it is all according to grace alone. And he has taken us through all the rich theology and all the arguments that possibly could be made about how the law could save an individual. He has shot all those things down. And he has brought us through to chapter 8 of Romans, where he talked about the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and that if one does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not of God. That Holy Spirit makes the difference, because there is a work taking place in that heart. And he brought us to the place of understanding that whom God has foreknown in the past, placed his affection upon, that ultimately he will call, he will justify, and he will ultimately glorify. It is an unbroken chain. And he closes out that great section with the statement that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And you can just see somebody in the back row, the apostle teaching this great theology, raising their hand and say, Wait a minute, Paul, what about the Jew? What about the promises that God made to the Jew? How can you say these things about whom he foreknew? In other words, whom he chose in eternity past and whom he will glorify, when he had all these great promises that he made to the Jew? How can you say that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, when God made all of these magnificent promises to the Jew? And Paul is going to begin to deal with that powerful issue. And along the way, we're going to learn some more rich and deep theology about the sovereignty of God and his choice and his selection, as he gives us an understanding of what God is doing as he works through the Jew. And Paul has spelled out the privileges that God gave to the Jew. There's no other people on the face of the earth like them. Look at all of them. They're the only ones that had the true and the living God. Everybody else was out worshiping tree stumps and the sky and all kinds of ridiculous things. But God, the true God, was the God of Israel. He was their government. He led them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. He parted the Red Sea for them. He fed them manna in the wilderness. He cared for them. He calls them children, his children. They were a special people unto him, and he's given them rich and mighty promises that are spoken of here. Well, he says in verse 6, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. If you look over in Romans chapter 11, turn over a page there, if you will, to verse 1. And this Word of God failing, he's referring obviously to Israel, isn't he? He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Remember that may it never be that we've seen before and we'll see again? Meganoita. It is impossible. It is impossible for God's Word to have failed, in other words. There has to be another explanation, because that explanation will not suffice. God's Word cannot fail. If we look over back in chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Israel, he's talking again about them, were Christ rejectors. And yet God has made all these promises to them that ultimately seem to be going to be fulfilled in them in a glorious kingdom. And we go over to Romans chapter 11 again in verse 20. Paul again talking about Israel. He says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. And he turns to the Gentiles, and you stand by your faith. They were broken off. Unbelief. Who? Israel. Down in verse 25 of chapter 11, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening. Who? To the nation of Israel. So when we go back to Romans 9 and verse 6, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed, the apostle will be leading us through to an understanding of how God is dealing with the true Israel and Israel, and that it is impossible for God's Word to have failed. And here in this context, I believe, when he talks about the Word of God and what he means by the Word of God, he's talking in turn, and really, back down to verse 11 again, he's talking about the declared purpose of God. God's Word is the declared purpose of God. And the declared purpose of God cannot fail. It is impossible. By the way, your faith and my faith rest upon nothing less than this Word right here. And if this Word could fail, then we have no hope in our faith. It's a flimsy faith. It's useless. And all of the cults and all of the people that believe all this other nonsense that's out there, no matter how sincere they are, they're resting their hope on sinking sand. And the Word of God, though, cannot fail. And so, as we look at this, we understand that from the beginning. And we rest on the understanding that God is working, and that what you and I need to do is to open our minds and open our hearts, and by the Spirit of God, to understand then what it is that God is doing, knowing that His Word cannot fail. And the first question I think that we have to ask is, did God's purpose change for Israel? Did God's purpose change for Israel? Because he made some rather outlandish and what I believe are unconditional promises to Israel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and just look briefly. Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant is repeated a number of times, and it's repeated through the Palestinian covenant later. It's really more clarified when we get to what we call the Davidic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, and our brother read this portion of Scripture this morning in the earlier service. Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 2 and 3. Look at what God says. I will make you a great nation, speaking to Abraham, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He reiterates this in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis chapter 17. Look over in 17, verses 7 and 8. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Cana, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, if you pay even casual attention to the promise of God that is given to Abraham and is stated here, you will notice that he doesn't put any restrictions upon Abraham. He doesn't say anything about what you need to do. He says, "I will do this. I will do this. I will do this." And he continues to repeat, "I will do this." And not only that, it's not something temporary. It's not something that I might do. It's not something that will last for a short period of time or some indefinite period of time, but he says it's an everlasting covenant. And the covenant that he has given unto Abraham has to do with land, with seed or descendants, or ultimately, as Paul would say in Galatians, the descendant through Jesus Christ himself, and blessing. And that blessing is found even, of course, in salvation, in relationship with him. So we have God giving us an unconditional covenant, or giving Abraham an unconditional covenant. No conditions placed upon it whatsoever. And so then we ask ourselves, will God abandon Israel? I want you to look over in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, and we've had you turn here before. And here we have what has been called the Mosaic Covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And if you just casually look through the Mosaic Covenant, or these promises that God made to Israel in the book of Leviticus, notice beginning in Leviticus chapter 26, he says in verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord." Then in verse 3 he says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season so that your land will produce its fruit." Now notice that word "if" in verse 3. If. And if you continue to read, he continues to repeat the same kind of thing. He says down in verse 14, "But if you do not obey me." Now he's talking in the verses just before, that if you do certain things, I will do certain things. And then he says in verse 14, "If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as to not carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror." And he's talking there about illness. And he continues to talk about those things. And down in verse 21, "If then you act with hostility against me," what's he going to do? He's going to bring drought. And down in verse 25, he's going to bring enemies. And so forth and so on. And it continues in a progressive fashion until we get to verse 27. It says, "Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat." Did you know that's exactly what occurred when Jerusalem was taken captive by Titus and destroyed in 70 A.D.? That they had that city surrounded to the extent that they were cut off from any substance. And so ultimately they were eating their children. Cannibalism took place because of the desperation that existed in that city. You see, God's word is true. And so what he's spelling out here, all with all of these ifs, he's not saying as he did to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this." He says, "If if, I will do this, if, I will do this, if, I will do this, if. And it's a progressive chastening of them if they do not follow His commandments. And by the way, they did not. And ultimately, they rejected their Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Why don't you also notice down in Leviticus 26 and verse 42. Back up to verse 41. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. There's the Abrahamic covenant as well. And I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbath with, while it is made desolate without them. And then down in verse 44, yet he says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. By the way, where's the Amalekites today? And the Philistines, and the Amorites, and the Hivites? Don't see any of those around anywhere, do you? Do you see Israel? I will not utterly reject them or destroy them. Look over in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verse 21. And this is in the midst of God making pronouncements against Israel because of their sin. But right in the middle of that, in verse 21, he says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Look over in Isaiah chapter 49, a few pages over. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. That's what it looks like. Then the Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet and says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In other words, it's impossible. Lord God Almighty, the sovereign of the universe, is saying, I cannot go back on my word. I cannot go back on my purpose. I cannot possibly forget what I have spoken. I cannot forget Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 62, a few pages over. Isaiah 62, verses 6. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You will remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. He's talking about individuals that are praying and beseeching God. And give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. There's a promise by God that He will make Jerusalem yet a praise on the earth. Now, and you match that with what we just read in Romans chapter 11. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 11 again. And you understand how in the necessity of the Apostle Paul to deal with Israel and to answer these questions concerning them. When he says in Romans 11:1, I say then God has not rejected His people, has He? Meganoita, may it never be. And he continues his argument, which takes on various types of arguments, which I have given you on the outline that I gave you last Sunday. But back to Romans chapter 9 then, in verse 6, this question. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Because the Jews' argument might be something like this. We are God's chosen not to perish. Therefore, we cannot perish. So therefore, has God's plan been frustrated? Has God really changed His mind and abandoned His people? Or did God mean something else? He's playing word games with us like lawyers do. He said, oh, we found a technicality here. This can't mean this. It must mean something else. And Paul begins his first argument. And that first argument is found in the clarity of Israel, or the clarity of true Israel. And he's noticed in what I would call 6b, the second part of Romans 9:6, he says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Not all Israel who descended from Israel. Because physical Israel, in other words, genealogy alone, is not sufficient. One must also, he's going to tell us here, be of promise or spiritual Israel. In other words, there are two Israels. There is an Israel larger circle, and within that larger circle, there is a smaller circle, a second Israel. There is a genealogical Israel, and there is a spiritual Israel. There is an elect Israel as a nation selected by God, which is ethnic Israel, which is what we saw in those conditional covenants under the Mosaic covenant. And then there is a spiritual Israel, or an elect of Israel within Israel, as the true people of God, the spiritual Israel, with the covenants that God made to Abraham, to David, and even the new covenant that was given in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And so he's going to spell that out for us here. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God never said that he would save every Israelite. He never said that. And he never said that just because you were Abraham's offspring, that made everything hunky-dory with you. And he gives us this from really, this is not a new concept. In fact, in the New Testament, we can find this to be very clear. Look back over in Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 3, and John the Baptist, as he was preaching. Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist was not one to mince words. If we back up to verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, he says, "Therefore he began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him," and that multitude were Jews. He says, "You brood of vipers." That's a nice thing to say to people, isn't it? That would do a lot for your self-esteem, wouldn't it? If we had someone get up in the pulpit and say, "You brood of vipers," and some of us here would say amen to that. Talking about ourselves, of course, amen. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" See, John the Baptist knew exactly what they were thinking. They were thinking that, well, you know, I can be comfortable, fat, dumb, and happy because I have Abraham as my father. That's not it at all. And that's the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying. For he says, "I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." In other words, it takes the almighty power of God. It takes something supernatural to occur. One must be born again. God is not restricted or obligated to save anyone just because they are born of Abraham. And John the Baptist knew this. Look over in John 8. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this also, as you know. John chapter 8. What were these Jews priding themselves on and arguing with the Lord Jesus about? Back in verse 33 of John chapter 8, they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" They had no understanding of the fact that they were enslaved in their sin. And down in verse 37, he says, the Lord Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." Down in verse 39, he says, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." through the deeds of Abraham. If you're Abraham's children in the sense of spiritual Abraham, then you will demonstrate the fact that your heart has been changed and that you have the same spirit and desires in relationship to God that Abraham had, in other words. Paul says this even in the book of Romans. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, he says this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." He is talking about a transformed heart. It is not all Israel who is Israel. God is working through a particular people out of Israel that will be a blessing, and ultimately that seed will be found in Christ Jesus the Lord. But it's not just every Jew that automatically has a relationship with God. Now, the illustration that Paul gives from its founding, the founding of Israel, or the founding of Israel becoming through Abraham. Notice in verse 7, he says, "Neither are they all children." I'm back in Romans 9, verse 7. "Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." But he quotes out of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 21, "Through Isaac your descendants will be named." Now the explanation begins here, using actual and irrefutable historical example. Paul always does his argument like this. He always makes his statement, and then he goes back and he verifies his argument as being absolutely ironclad by going back and showing what God has already said in the Old Testament and verified by his own activity. And so that his argument becomes irrefutable. Now, he says here, children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Children here refers to spiritual children, the elect of God. Neither are they all children of God, in other words, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. The descendants is the same word in the King James that is translated seed. And it refers, the first one refers to ethnic. He says they are all Abraham's seed or descendants. That's ethnic. But through Isaac, your seed, descendants, will be named. And that one refers to the spiritual or elect out of the ethnic. I hope you're following me. I'm not trying to be complicated here. And so he says, how do you know? He says, look at history. It's through Isaac. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12 exactly. There was Isaac and Ishmael. Both were sons of Abraham, was there not? Do you remember that God had promised Abraham, as we just looked at, a special seed that his offspring would be blessed? And Abraham kept getting older and older and older, and he kept saying, well, Lord, when are you going to do something? So he decided, you know, they had a little discussion, a powwow, and they decided, we're going to help God out. So we'll just take Hagar, and we'll have a child through Hagar. And that's what people do today. You know, if your life is not everything that the Christian community says it ought to be, well, then you start trying to help God out. You can't quite, you know, you're going to buff it up and, you know, get yourself some principles to live by and all sorts of things. Go to a couple of conferences and get yourself all stirred up. But you see, you can only go so far with that. Because it's the work of God that really counts. And so Abraham tried to help God out, and Ishmael was born. But the Lord God came along and said, no, Ishmael is not the son of promise. It is through Isaac that will be the son of promise. And you may recall also that Abraham didn't like that. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham wanted it one way, but God said, no, Abraham, it's through Isaac that the promise will come. And that word found here in verse 9, where it says, will be named, ultimately, is a word that means produced, a called into being, something special. It's not just the seed will be named in Isaac, but that something special will come out of Isaac. Something will be produced out of Isaac. Something wonderful and supernatural because God is working through Isaac. That's the idea. And then he goes on in verse 8. That it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Now, again, notice flesh is the idea of relationship merely by birth to Abraham. You see, Ishmael had no relationship with God. In fact, as you probably know, all the Arab nations today, or a large part of them, come out of the loins of Ishmael, and they claim Abraham as their father. But who are they worshiping? Well, they're worshiping Islam. They're worshiping Mohammed. They're worshiping a false god. They might as well be worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth of the Old Testament. It's a bunch of hooey. There is only one God, and He is found in Jesus Christ. There was only one promise, and it was found through Jesus Christ. So no matter how huge the effort is, or how sincere the effort, or how zealous the effort, so that I'm willing to blow myself up for what I believe is my cause, won't change anything. You see, it's always the purpose of God. It's always the purpose of God that must stand. And we must get in line with the purpose of God. And it's the children of promise here. And the children of promise is not only a relation to Abraham, but that means that they're included in the promise that God made Himself through Abraham. And children of God is the elect of God, the special relationship to God Himself. And then so He says in verse 9, "For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Now I want you to notice particularly what He says here, "at this time." In other words, God appointed the time, didn't He? God appointed the time. It is God's purpose. He appointed the time. He says, "I will come." He appointed the means, a supernatural means. The birth of Isaac was a supernatural birth. Sarah and Abraham were beyond the stage of being able to produce any children. And Sarah, you may recall, laughed as a result of the whole thing. But is there anything too hard for God? No. And God was showing how His work has to be supernatural, and it was supernatural from the beginning. And all of the promises and the way that God has superintended His promised seed throughout all of the ages of time and brought it up through Jesus Christ and given us a Savior is the wonder of it all and the purpose of God of it all, that He might have a special people according to that promise. And Sarah was appointed here in verse 9, and she points to those who will accomplish His purpose. Now, I'm going to have to shut down, and boy, I can't believe I haven't made it any further than I have. I hope that, if nothing else, I've whetted your appetite and made you somewhat hungry for these things. And really, if we can just do this, if we can just back off and look at the glory of God and recognize His purpose and recognize what He is doing and recognize that He is God this morning. Oh, how wonderful that'll be. I know that anytime we talk about election, and that's what ultimately we're talking about here, there's 1,000 questions that go up and all kinds of signs and other things. And hopefully we're going to get to many of those, even though we can't knock them all down because, as the quote in the bulletin says, and this was read by our brother this morning, when it boils right down to the bottom line, we believe in the election of God and the chosen. That's what election means. It's talking about chosen of God, because that's what God's plan was and that's what God's Word says, period, over and out. But I would go the other way. If you want to argue and fuss about the election of God and you think that salvation comes as a result of the fact that you're smarter than the average bear and that you decided on your own and you understood on your own, I would suggest to you that you're very foolish. If there was not the election of God, no man would be saved. Because the Bible says clearly over in Romans chapter 3 that there are none that seek for God. And unless God had been pleased to seek you out, you would never have sought Him out. We love Him because He first loved us. What God is doing is producing a people for Himself. And I trust that you will think of this in terms of a positive process, not a negative process. I trust that you will, as it were, think of this as the curtain being pulled back, and you're looking into the annals of the mind of God, and you're looking into eternity from the beginning until the end, and you're seeing what God is doing and working behind the scenes. And that's what's really important. Not all this stuff that you see on CNN. Because God is preparing a people for Himself. And oh, I pray this morning that you are one of those people. And if you're not, in the same context in which the sovereignty of God is given and the election of God is given, the Lord Jesus Christ says Himself that all that come to Me in John chapter 6, I will in no wise cast out. I trust that you will come to Him, your only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and we praise You, Father, that You have given it to us, and we can look into it. I trust, O great Father, that Your word will not return void, but that You would even be pleased to use the things that have been discussed this morning to Your honor and Your glory, and to the fulfillment and completion of Your work in the lives of each one of us. To the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.